children, you can go to Camp Hope. We have some teachers that are ready for you guys. All right, let's take a vote. You all like the noise of the children in here? I certainly do. I certainly do. All right, turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. I want to read the text to you quickly, and then we'll break it apart and read it again. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The trumpet judgments seem to increase and intensify. It just feels that way to me. As you walk through the seven seals, and now we're into the sixth trumpet, it just gets worse. Nothing backs off. Nobody just settles in for a nice finish. This is really kind of crazy. They move from a third of the world being burned up in chapter 8, verse 7, to a third of the sea turning to blood in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, to a third of the fresh water being poisoned with wormwood, and to a third of natural light sources going dark in chapter 8, verse 12, until the night is so dark it's not possible to see in front of your face. The fifth trumpet is a plague of locusts, we talked about it last week, so large that every lost person on earth is stung and grievously ill for 5 months. And the sixth trumpet we just read about is a horde of mounted troops, 200 million, led by four angels of the Euphrates sent on a death mission to kill one-third of lost mankind. The logistics are mind-bending. The sixth trumpet blows. It's the second blow, and it's filled with death for those who are not believers. There are two opposing forces in the universe. Lags behind this text, jumps out of this text, reminds us from this text. There are two forces in the universe that function in the spirit world. One is ordered and led by God, and the other is led by Satan. It's as simple as all that. It's going on in this text. It comes out of the book of Revelation strong. And here's something that you need to remember. No human or angel is neutral. No one's neutral. They are each either a part of the domain of darkness or the kingdom of light. Those who have chosen light follow Jesus Christ and are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those who have chosen Satan and those who have not chosen nonetheless follow Satan and are rushing towards eternal destruction, separated from God in hell with Satan at the end of the age. Everyone is called to make a choice. Choose your team. Choose who you're going to stand with. There is no middle ground. I want to divide the text into three parts. First, four angels appear. That's the first part, and that's verses 13 through 16. We'll get to that in a moment. Second, death returns. And that goes through verse 19. And then the final one, resistance remains. That's how I'm dividing the text up. That's a pretty simple outline. So let's go into the text. Four angels appear. Let's go back and read verses 13 through 16, just to remind ourselves. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Two things are, as we start here. First, the voice is not many voices. A single voice in the Greek text seems to emphasize that. I don't know really why, but there's a single voice that just tells this angel to launch or to act. Second, this is the altar that was before the Holy of Holies, and daily the priest would attend to it with incense representing the prayers of God's people. Stood right in front of the curtain that was in front of the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. We remember that some of those prayers are imprecatory. They're spoken about earlier in the text. These people ask God, just take care of these people, take out the enemy, remove all this nonsense, and answer our prayers. They pray that continuously. They want vengeance, those who are persecuting them. And in Revelation 8, verse 5, an angel cast fire from this altar upon the earth, and this action sets the stage for these trumpet judgments. The original altar is described in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, and once a year, the high priest would offer a sacrificial offering on this altar, just once a year, just to remind us that everything that God gives us is at the cost of a sacrifice. Everything that we get from God is the result of a sacrifice. The angel holding the sixth trumpet instructs that the four bound angels at the Euphrates be released. Look at verse 14, just for a moment. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." We'll unpack that in a minute. One commentator writes, "Neither Satan nor his evil servants can any longer unleash the forces of hell on earth unless they are given that power from God himself." This is not the wicked angels doing whatever they want. This is God telling them it's time. Look what it says right there. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. I take that to mean, and I think the text supports that, this conclusion, they were literally chomping at the bit and have been for a long time, waiting for this particular day, this hour, this month, this year. Let's talk about the Euphrates River first. I don't have a lot of notes on my on your outline because I just didn't have space for it all. But the Euphrates River, what do we know about this particular place? The river courses through the Middle East and flowed through the Garden of Eden. We meet it first in Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, the birthplace of humanity, and it empties into the Persian Gulf. It starts in the mountains of Turkey near Mount Ararat. Sin began near its banks. It heard the first lie. And not far away, the first murder took place in a field watered by its life. The Tower of Babel was built in its shadow, but when God promised Abraham, he used it as the eastern boundary to everything he promised to Abraham and his people as the border for the promised land. And only during the reign of David and Solomon was Israel that expansive. They owned everything up to the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River was central to three massive empires: Assyria, that destroyed the 10 northern tribes, Babylon, that destroyed the two southern tribes, and Medo-Persia, that overwhelmed Babylon during Daniel's time in the Babylonian court. We'll discover in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, that the enemies of God will cross the Euphrates River to gather for the final battle of Satan against God, the Battle of Armageddon. So the Euphrates plays a critical role in ancient Israel's history, and it will play a critical role at the end of time as well. In some regards, this second woe marks the formal end of God's restraint against mankind and sin, and in it rescinds the command of Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Let's listen to what it says over there, verses 1 to 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So the timing here is perfect. All that stuff has been set aside and done. Okay, now it's time for these four angels to be released to bring harm on mankind. The seal judgments have passed. The trumpet judgments have escalated from one-third destruction of the created order to bear down on the wickedness of mankind. So we encounter the plague of locusts and now the death of one-third of the human population. What do we know about these angels? The angel who blew the trumpet was a servant of God from above. The angels who came out of the Euphrates, they do what God tells them to do, and they've been waiting. But who are these four angels? And there's a bit of speculation here, but I think I've landed on the truth in this matter. They have been prepared for this task for a very long time, and they have waited patiently for the right moment and the necessary instructions to kill one-third of mankind. Given the current world population, that means as of 2021 there was enough people, 2.63 million people will be killed as a result of this particular event. Not million, pardon me, billion people. How fast is this going to happen? I don't know. But 2.63 billion people will die in this particular woe. Daniel chapter 10 can help us understand some of this scene. Think about this for a minute. This is from Daniel chapter 10. From Daniel we learn that angels have at times been defenders of God's people and even specifically God's servants. We learn about the prince of the kingdom of Persia, for instance, an apparent mighty warrior who stood against God's messenger as Michael, the archangel, came in and assisted him to proceed to his assignment for God in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. And he eventually delivered a message to Daniel, but he was 21 days late. Why? Because he was in a spiritual battle with angels that would not let him proceed. It's an interesting story. if you read the Old Testament, especially Daniel, you'll remember this little piece. He says, I'm here, but I'm 21 days late because I got stopped by the prince, the angel who was working with Persia. He was in my way, literally, standing in the gap. We learn further that as the angel returned to his place of waiting, he expected to re-engage the prince of Persia in that anticipated confrontation. He expected also to engage the prince of Greece in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. But he also expected that Michael, Daniel's princely protector, would get in there and help. So there's this spiritual conflict going on as God's plans play themselves out. The demon world watches things happen and they quickly respond to it because they don't know what's going to happen. Only God knows what's going to happen. So as big a deal as my son's arm is and everything else that's going on in our prayer world, there's things going on in the spiritual world which is way bigger than anything going on in my little corner of the universe. And the God of the universe manages all this stuff without any problems at all. Nothing slips his mind. Nothing gets, we got to take care of that real quick. That never occurs to God. I was listening to Bob Cole, a famous Christian musician, many years ago. He said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He just knows everything instantaneously. He has known everything forever. Has it ever occurred to you, Mark, that God has never had anything ever occur to him? Oh, that's right. It has never crossed God's mind. I like a God that big. That's easy to worship. Apparently these four angels are elevated leaders in the demonic ranks, and they each have prepared large armies who do the bidding of God. 50 million for each angel. I put angels in quotes because these guys are evil. And they act only on God's command. Now there's some commentators who speculate that these are the angels who came down and copulated with mankind in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. And God locked them in chains because they violated their positions. Touch on that with a couple of texts to kind of back that up. They have been preparing and waiting for this day, verse 15, a day of destruction when they launch to kill one-third of all the people who live on earth. And I take that instruction to refer to unbelievers. During the fourth seal, something I learned from chapter 6, verse 8, we learn that one-fourth of the world's population dies, famine and pestilence, by sword, famine, and pestilence, and now we come to a third of the remaining world population dying at the hands of these four bound angels. Well, what does that turn out to be? That's 58% of all the people, 7.88 billion people on the face of the earth, and 58% of those people are going to die. That means 4.57 billion people die as a result of those two plagues. That's a mess. And each of them have rejected God's great salvation. So what can I discern from these four bound angels? I learn about bound angels only two times in Scripture. You could write this down. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and Jude, verse 6. Let me read those two texts. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And then Jude chapter 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Those two verses right there are kind of skewed a little bit. You go, what's that all about? And when we get into this text right here, that may explain who these characters are. And they're just waiting for the day that they can just do their evil stuff. And God actually uses them at this particular moment to wreak havoc on earth during this second woe. We learn in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, that the sixth bowl judgment of God's wrath is poured out on the Euphrates, and three unclean spirits arise out of it. They are frog-like in appearance, and they emerge from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Three manifestations of the Antichrist himself. And they have the power to deceive the world that remains, calling them to the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. So this woe right here speaks to what's coming, which is intensely worse. He's going to invite everybody else, come to the final battle, you're going to get destroyed when Jesus Christ returns. So let's move on. Death returns in verses 17 through 19. Let's read that. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of the color of fire and of sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. This is really one of those... Remember the discussion we had last week about the locusts? These guys were strange looking, like fantasy. And here we are, war horses that are apocalyptic and like locusts of the first war. They're fantastical. Just fantasy. It's like, this is what you see in a comic book. Somebody with a wild imagination about what an evil imp would look like. The Greek word translated release in verse 14 is a word which means loose from their bindings to free them to do what they are called to do, and the word bound enhances that meaning. They were released because they were tied up literally, or bound, wrapped in chains. So it gives me reason to believe that these are the angels that were bound back in Genesis chapter 6. Nine times in Revelation we read about impending death, and we should not think that this is some kind of death. This is physical death, and it comes to billions of people as a result of what comes out of the mouths of these horses. So it's physical death he's talking about right here. When a person dies physically and are void of spiritual life, they have been spiritually dead the whole time. So all alive people today are either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. The people in the story are spiritually dead. This idea looms behind the scene in this particular part of the text, all the way to the end of the chapter. There's nothing going on inside of these people that has any spiritual depth to it whatsoever. That spiritual death was part of their entrance into the world when they were born. Spiritual life is something that all people must consider if they intend to deal with the death penalty of sin that God passed upon the human race after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Make your choice. Try a bunch of routes if you need to, but you need to land on Jesus. When I was in college, the new director of engineering came from Shell Oil. I don't remember his name, but he looked like a hippie. He was married to a hippie. And these two people literally combed the world looking for the answer to their spiritual questions. They got into Shintoism and Buddhism and yoga, all kinds of nonsense. And they were submerged in it. And they landed at La Brie in Switzerland with Dr. Schaefer, Francis Schaefer, and became Christians. And to hear their testimony was like, God is not giving up on some people. He certainly didn't give up on them. He chased them around the world. literally. And they were in funny little camps just doing all this nonsense, and they landed on Jesus. They were spent a whole life, he says, we spent a whole lifetime spiritually dead. He was the chairman of all underwater research for oil on the Mediterranean for Shell Oil. He had a really big paying job. He was a big deal. And he took a little teaching job at Laternal University for $65,000 a year. Like, that was a step down. But he was just thrilled to death to teach at a Christian classroom with a bunch of students who wanted to hear about engineering and Jesus. So what do we learn about these horses for a minute right here? First, we learn that this death squad is mounted on horses, and the horses are ridden by warriors who are each wearing breastplates that apparently match the power of the horse to spew blue-colored, red-colored, and yellow-colored fire that comes out of their mouths. And it just kills people. These horses have the power to wound people with their tails, which have heads like serpents, and whatever comes out of their mouth kills them. Each horse has power, his lion-like head and his snake-like tail, and they bring about the death of one out of every three people. There may be a subtle reference in here to the Parthian army. The kingdom of Parthia was on the eastern side of the Euphrates River. And the Parthian soldiers wore shields or stuff on their chest and on the chest of their horses, which matched each other in those three colors. So some people think, and some commentators comment, that John knew about this because the Parthian army was wickedly challenging and difficult for the Roman army. Rome tried to get past the Euphrates, but they were unsuccessful. They just couldn't penetrate. As a matter of fact, they would sometimes step into Roman territory on the western side of the Euphrates and they would gain territory, and they would drive them back, but they could never push them back east of the Euphrates. So there might be some interesting connections right there. I don't know that it changes the text at all, but it has some unique reference to this group of people. And third, like the locust, this evil death squad has authority. The word for authority in Greek is exousia, and it pops up twice in this particular part of the text, in verse 19. And where do they get that authority? They get it from God. He empowers them to do this stuff. He's just tired of people rebelling against his position in the universe. He runs the place. He owns the place. He created the place. And they refuse to recognize him as God. So what do I learn right here? Something interesting. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority, Jesus said, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Jesus said that to his disciples, and this is the reverse of that in the first woe and in the second woe. This is just flipped on its head. It's the exact opposite now. And it all is rained down upon people who reject Christ. And the people who know Christ, if we're still here, are completely safe. What a challenge for believers should they still remain on earth, yet they'll be safe from death squads, but they will know many people who will die by their evil. This is life, okay? Let's move to the third part, resistance remains. Last two verses, verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I used to have a book in my office, How People Change. And well, think about that at three different levels. Physically, how do you can change? When I was a 6-year-old, I was the tallest kid around. When I was 10, I was the tallest kid around. Nothing has changed. I'm the tallest guy around. When I was in eighth grade, I was this tall, this much taller than all the kids in my class. Not until I got into high school did I meet someone who was taller than me. But you can't change your height. You can change your weight a little bit and all that kind of stuff. But you can change your mental capacity a little bit, but you got the IQ you got. Okay, deal with it. Can you change your spiritual direction? That's the one thing that matters the most, and you can change it. Why does that matter? Because someday you're going to be held accountable for it. Before God. So these verses are troubling. These people have got evidence around them, dead people everywhere. If believers are still around, they can point out what happened. Turn to this text right here. This is what's going on. If there are still Bibles in the world, I assume that there will be. Just check in a hotel room drawer. The remaining 3.31 billion people who are not marked by God will collectively respond by doubling down on their evil and apparently refusing to hear the word of God and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So here's the question. What will it take for you to change your mind about anything? About the most important thing in life? What will it take for me to change my mind and become a Democrat? Now, that might be difficult. What will it take for me to change my mind and follow Jesus versus anything else I could pick? What will it take for me to follow Jesus with him in front of everything in my life? We'll get back to that at the end here. They worship things that have no power, things made from the creation, and they kill people, are sexually immoral, are involved in sorceries, and steal. Three of these are directly spoken to in the Ten Commandments. And idolatry is the subject of the first three of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, it's hard to know why God releases these demons on these men who will not repent. They just won't change their mind. The Greek word translated repent, if you don't know Greek, that's perfectly fine, but you should know some Greek words nonetheless. And metanoia is an important Greek word. It occurs 27 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to changing our minds and walking to follow Jesus. It refers to life before Christ, meeting Christ and life in Christ, because you change your direction, your spiritual direction. But it also means now that you're a child of God, there's all kinds of nonsense that you brought with you from your former life that's got to go. You got to repent of this stuff. Get it out of your life. Turn your back on it. Salvation involves repentance. There's a bunch of texts that lean into it. And living to follow Christ involves repenting often. As a young believer, phew, my goodness. And as a maturing believer, repenting at just the nonsense and the little things that leak into our life that don't belong there. They need to be taken out. So let me do a summary real quick here. I want to run through a summary just so that you get the big picture. I can get buried in the details of this book, and I don't want to get buried in the details because I'm a big picture kind of a guy. So let me just run through the brief litany of what happened so far in the first nine chapters of Revelation. We have read John's vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. We've read the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. And are now engaged in trying to understand the meaning of the second vision that reveals the heavenly throne of God and the Lamb that was slain, who takes the scroll from God's hand and peels off the seven seals. And the seventh seal reveals the seven trumpets. And we just got finished with the sixth one. The seven seals are characterized by four riders, the fourth of which brings death to one-fourth of the inhabitants of the earth. The fifth seal reveals souls under the altar that cry out for vengeance before God, imprecatory vengeance. And the sixth seal is a great earthquake that affects the natural order so much that the leaders run and hide themselves in caves. Then there is an interlude which reveals who will stand in the face of these great tragedies, and we learn about 144,000 Jews and a vast company of Gentiles. The seventh seal announces seven trumpets, as I mentioned a moment ago, and once again the first four focus on the created order with fire and destruction. The fifth trumpet, we talked about last week, the first woe, is a plague of locusts that brings 5 months of pain and suffering on anybody who's not a believer. And the sixth trumpet, our text today, releases a horde of demons bound at the Euphrates who have the authority to kill one-third of mankind, and all of this results in indifference and failure to repent. That's a thumbnail sketch of this, of the book through chapter 9. We do not come to the seventh trumpet and the third woe until Revelation chapter 11. So there's this big interlude that's coming next. And we don't read about the seven bowls of God's wrath until Revelation chapter 16. So between now and when we get to the final seven bowls of God's wrath, there's all this stuff and all this material that's kind of we'll process our way through. And I think it gets deeper before it gets easier to figure out. We have two significant interludes, Revelation chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14, that ends the second woe and describes a second interlude. That starts in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 15, verse 8, that describes us all sorts of things, from beasts to three angels who testify to those on earth, and a description of a harvest of the earth followed by seven angels and seven plagues that expand the wrath of God and lead to the final bowls of God's justice. We can see the pattern of God's actions regarding the increasing wickedness on earth, and we should note this negative response of those who make it through the wrath of God to meet him at the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, the exact same idea comes out of what's written here at the end of chapter 9. People just refuse to repent and change their mind. They actually rage against God and curse him. This future is very bleak for those who will not repent. Living a life of repentance is how we keep short accounts with God. So you can simply be a testimony to people around you by keeping a short account with God. Just live with an attitude of repentance for whatever's going wrong in your life. Let's conclude. First of all, the hardness of hearts and the spiritual blindness should challenge us to once again share our faith with those who are outside of Christ. When I was a kid growing up, America was not even considered a mission field. Today, it's at least the third largest mission field in the world. On my watch, go figure. On our watch. I heard an alliance pastor say this at a conference I was at a number of years ago. He said, you know, we've been paying a lot of money to send people overseas, and God says, I can solve that problem. He's bringing them all to us. In my first Alliance district in the South Pacific, the fastest growing churches in our district were Hmong churches. I'm thinking, I haven't even heard that term before. Who are these people? They're all from Southeast Asia. Guess who those people are? The people who pastored those churches were won to Christ in Southeast Asia by Alliance missionaries, and they came back to this country because people from their country were moving here, and they wanted to build churches to reach them. How curious is that? Just tell people about Jesus. Just tell people about Jesus. The hardness of their hearts and their spiritual blindness results in the inability to hear God calling, pleading with them to repent. The lateness of the hour will bring increasing tribulation. It should challenge us to share our faith with those who are outside of Christ. Assume that the people that you bump into at the grocery store, that you see wherever you hobnob and work or whatever else, do not know Christ. They have no clue that they need Christ. They don't have any idea who he is. They think that all religions are the same. I heard a statistic which blew my mind. 63% of evangelical believers believe that there are numerous ways to God. It's like, what? Oh, well, you can be a Buddhist and go to heaven. Really? No, there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's move on to the next one. Revelation reaffirms that it is natural for mankind as a whole to rebel and resist God and his commandments. It's a natural thing these people are doing. I have said numerous times to people, talking about our children, about friends and everything, extended family, what do you expect from people who are unbelievers? That's what they do. That's what they do in this text right here. They resist God because that's what unbelievers naturally do. It is also natural for God to hold mankind responsible for their decisions. He's not changing his mind. He's going to hold me, he's going to hold you, he's going to hold all of us responsible for our decisions. Next. The people that the locusts sing and the people that the horses kill are their own people. And that should remind us that God saves his people and Satan slaughters his people. So why can't people see this evil being for who he really is? Absolutely, completely blind. I've often prayed, oh God, open their eyes so they can see. There seems to be evidence that they are controlled by their own depraved hearts and they won't or can't see the error of their ways. It is natural that God holds them accountable. This book is here to remind us that the future depends on how we respond to God's call to repent and believe, and if we do, the immediate future may be a troubling, but the true future is very blessed. How we respond to all that stuff doesn't matter. For believers who are in on the fence, and this goes back to that point I was making a few minutes ago, people who live on the fence, let me just define the fence. Well, you know, I have a lot of priorities in my life, and depending on what's going on, I just put Christianity down on third place, or sometimes it drops down to sixth place, or whatever else, or my relationship with God is not that, I can take care of that later in the day, and I forget about it, I'll pick it up tomorrow. When we live a life that puts God in that kind of a little box in our life, and he doesn't have first place, I think this text tells me something. For believers, you who are on the fence, and trust me, I have been on the fence in my life. I have. Nothing sacred about me. I'm not on the fence right now, and I don't want to ever be on the fence ever again. Completely all in. But if you're on the fence, and you take your Christianity lightheartedly, these scenes should be terrifying, for it calls you to consider your commitment and to revisit your priorities. God desires the fruit of repentance. The physical, seeable, definable evidence that you're a child of God. It would be natural if you're a child of God for to walk in that direction. I was at the board meeting yesterday, and used this little illustration as a opening devotion. When I was in Kodiak, there's a guy that lived there who's living there now. He lived there when I lived there. He moved away to the East Coast and came back. He's from the Coast Guard, a sweetheart. We became very good friends. And his birthday's the day after mine. So I always send him a text message on my birthday, because his is the next day. He's exactly 30 years younger than me. And this is what I said to him. His name is Josh. I said, Josh, with age comes responsibility, spiritual responsibility, number one. Number two, when you turn 40, you should spend as much time looking behind you as you do looking in front of you. When I was 28 years old, I was only concerned about what was in front of me. I didn't have time for anybody else. But I think when I turned 40, I could hear God say, Mark, turn around and look behind you. There are people who have been following you for years. Pay attention to them. Invest in them. The culture around the early church is no different than the culture around the modern church today. It is saturated in people who are trapped in what's in front of them. Idols, money, possessions, power, pleasure, sex, success, fame, drugs, take your pick. It's all stuff that's in front of us. And if we just take a moment to turn around and find who needs a little bit of assistance and stop concerning ourselves with us, maybe not so many people will be caught up in this mess that's in our text today. When a believer compromises with the world, his life testimony sends mixed messages, such that unbelievers are not called to repentance, but rather walk away from the invitation of the gospel to do their own will. The culture around the early church is no different than the culture around the modern church today. It is saturated in idolatry, and God is calling us to reject it. Let me conclude with a single idea, with a single thought. Then we'll pray. There's a temptation to find modern things that are represented in these symbols and these images. We should resist that temptation and rather recognize the theological implications. Whatever these awful horses are and their riders, it matters far more that they point us to as God reveals the nature of the end times. Will we be prepared? I have two serious concerns. Will I be properly prepared so that it's obvious? Oh, yeah, he's in with us. Come on. As opposed to, let's take a closer look. Secondly, that there are people around me know the path forward because they're following me. Whenever I get into the book of Revelation, I always get concerned about my testimony, because so many people, one out of every third person in this particular woe, is going to die. And if they die without Christ, I will never see them again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day you put your love on us, an everlasting love that drew us to you, put your love on way more people, and call them to yourself. I pray that those people will respond to you, choose you, follow you, will repent and believe, and live for you. If someone's here without Christ today, I pray that they'll make that decision before they leave this building. Have your way inside of me, inside of each one of us, that we live lives of repentance, changing and conforming to the image of Christ, being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we are the children of God. It's so obvious. Lord, have your way in us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.